We look at the Word of God this evening as it's found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to read most of this chapter. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared upon to them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue? In our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And now from 17 through verse 21, we have a quote from Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." End of the quote. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him." And now four verses out of Psalm 16 that run through verse 28. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. End of the quote. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, from Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So far we read from God's holy word. The text that we focus on tonight is found in that 23rd verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. As we anticipate a commemoration of the death of Christ in a few weeks, we thought it appropriate to look at this passage in that light, where we hear that God planned and determined the crucifixion of his Son. Peter is speaking here, of course, on the first Pentecost Sunday. He's explaining the events that brought all these people together. It was a feast day, and therefore Jews out of many parts of the world had come together to Jerusalem to commemorate this special feast of the harvest. As they did that, they had their Sabbath, and then the next day after the Sabbath, on a Sunday, these things happened in the morning. One, there was the sound, a huge sound of wind. No wind, actually, but just the sound of it. Then there were the flames of fire that stood over the heads of the apostles. How many of them were involved? We know from the first chapter that about 120 were followers of Jesus at this time. Whether it was all of them or not, we don't know. But those flames of fire were over their heads in the house where they had been gathering. So we're sure that they gathered on the Sabbath day, but we also see that they gathered together, still a bit confused, because of Jesus' ascension 10 days earlier. Now they're gathered together in a house, all together, and that's where these flames of fire were upon their heads. Apparently, it was close to where the temple was, because that's where the people came to will figure out why this sound of a rushing mighty wind took place. They saw the disciples of Christ, and then they also heard, amazingly, the third sign in their own language, the language of their countries where they had been living. Now they hear these Galileans speak in all these different languages what is identified in verse 11 as the wonderful works of God. Peter begins his presentation by denying that they're drunk, as some were saying. And instead, he, undoubtedly inspired by the Spirit, quotes from Joel, a passage that they all were somewhat familiar with, to say, you ought not be surprised by what's happening. This is all prophesied by Joel in verses 17 through 21 of his speech, quoting from Joel 2. Then, after he finishes that reference from Joel, he says this in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, see, Peter is speaking in the Jewish tongue to the residents of Jerusalem. He called them in verse 14, men of Judea, and you that live and dwell in Jerusalem, not the visitors, but you. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And then he explains, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. For 3.5 years, Jesus had been in Judea, in the land of Israel, often in Judea and in Jerusalem. He did with his speeches and with his miracles things that only God could have done. Nicodemus, in chapter 3 of John, comes to Christ with this question, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Nicodemus, a Pharisee, had seen the temple being cleansed the day before, comes to Jesus that day, comes to Jesus that night with his questions about him. But he says, you have to be from God because no man can do what we saw you do in cleansing the temple and all the other miracles that you've performed except God be with him. In John chapter 9, we have language that's very similar. There was the man that was born blind, and Jesus healed him. The Pharisees were upset. They came to him and they were charging him. Were you really born blind? Then listen to these words in John 9, verses 32 and 33. This is the man speaking to the man who's now can see, the seeing man. He's speaking now to the Pharisees. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Have you ever heard of that ever happening? No. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. There too, the reference is to Jesus being approved of God by signs and wonders. And so Peter says, you know of him that what he spoke, what he miracles he performed and the manner in which he spoke. Matthew 7, he spoke with authority, not as the Pharisees did. No man spoke as he spoke. That he had to have the approval of God. Now, God approved of him. God spoke of him favorably. Now our text. Him, I'll jump to the last part of the text. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This Jesus of Nazareth, he's a man. He's a real man. He's fully human. But he is approved of by God. And he could explain later, he is the Son of God as well as man. But God approved of him. But what did you do with that man that God approved of? That historical Jesus plainly revealed that he was the promised Messiah. God showed that to you. You've been anticipating the Christ, the Messiah, for years. Jesus' divinely approved works stand over against now this activity, these unfruitful works of darkness, which were done by these men of Judea, men of Israel, men of Judea. Jesus' works were approved. Now let me tell you what you did. They're not approved of God. And then he describes it with this way. You took him, and by wicked, literally lawless hands, you crucified and slain him. Your hands. You were active in your taking him. You took a hold of him. You saw that he was whipped. You nailed him to the cross. Your hands did this. Your voices cried out to Pilate, "Let his blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." He calls their hands wicked. Literally, in the Greek, no law, lawless hands. And those lawless hands are instrument of lawless minds and of lawless hearts. Lawless from the viewpoint of good law. Did they find in him anything that was worthy to be condemned? Did they find any reason why he should be crucified, judged, and condemned? No. Even Pilate's wife knew that, and Pilate himself knew that. And they knew that. They couldn't find anything wrong with him when the Sanhedrin tried him. So they had to bring in liars, falsifying their witness. And they knew it. Lawless from the viewpoint, from a human viewpoint. But also lawless from the viewpoint of God. Because it was contrary to God's law. Their hands reflected their heart. They hated light. They loved the darkness. They were at enmity with God. And that's why they took him and not just killed him, but crucified him. They were the ones who shouted, "Let him be crucified." Now think of that. Pilate didn't have any knowledge of what God's law said of the crucified death. But they did. They knew that the law of God given through Moses was you stone a man to death, and then when you're condemning him for his unrepentance, you hang his body, dead body, on a cross. That meant excommunication out of the true church of God. They knew that. But that was the kind of death they wanted Jesus to have. He is worthy to die. He is worthy of the curse of God. He is worthy of excommunication. Before we go on, who are they? Well, there's Judas. By this time, Judas is dead. He killed himself. But Judas, who delivered Jesus up to the Pharisees for the price of a slave. The soldiers of the Sanhedrin, there was a temple guard that went that night with Judas to the Garden of Gethsemane. Not the Roman soldiers, but the Jewish soldiers that were there to guard the temple. They were the ones who came into the Garden of Gethsemane. They, with their hands, grabbed his arms and brought him to be tried. There was the men of the Sanhedrin. Here they were, the elders, the most important people in the government of the true church of that day. They twisted and perverted that judgment. They met at night, contrary to the law, their own laws, and they brought about his death. Then there's the world, Herod, Pilate, and the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who at Pilate's bidding crowned him, clothed him with and mocked him as a king, spat upon him, whipped him, and then finally nailed him to the cross and gambled over his robes. They did it. But is that all who did it? Was I there? Were you there? Not just to observe, but what brought the Son of God to the cross? Our sins. Not just the wicked hands, the lawless hands of those reprobate, but we nailed him. Every time that we sin and have sinned, and all the sinfulness that is ours, and the original sin with which we've been conceived and brought into this world, all of that played a role in nailing him to the cross. We can't just point our fingers out there. We have to point our finger at ourselves and admit our responsibility and cry for mercy. Only in the way of seeing the cross that way, as it condemns us, are we going to be able to find that that same cross is that which earns forgiveness for us. If I don't have anything to be forgiven, then Jesus would not have had to die and be crucified. He was crucified for our sins. And in the way of our admitting that, we will be able to find that that was also a redemptive cross. If we don't admit it, if it's just them who crucified him, then there's no redemption for us. Then we can't see that that cross earned for us forgiveness and righteousness. But it's that redemptive cross, because then we see this, that the cross is a part of God's eternal plan. And that brings us to our second point. Behind the cross, behind man's wicked hands, is that which Peter boldly identified as God's counsel and foreknowledge. I've wondered whether I would have had the boldness to say, God planned it and God did it. In that setting, in the midst of pointing a finger of accusation at the men of Israel for what they did, and not mitigating any of their responsibility, he turned around and he looked at them and pointed his finger, as it were, upward and said, this is the plan of God. Though impressing upon them their guilt, Peter does not hesitate to speak of God's counsel at the very same time. The purpose for speaking about God's counsel is this. If Jesus was merely the victim of sinful hands, lawless hands, then nothing good would happen. Then the wickedness of man would have triumphed. And then the cross would have been hopeless. God took the triumph out of their hands. God made the cross an identification of hope by saying, I did it. I planned it. So Peter, preaching the Messiah in which God himself is involved, speaks of God's purpose, of God's control, of God's wisdom, and of God's love. That's all involved in those words, counsel and foreknowledge. The word counsel refers to God's will as it determined in infinite wisdom everything that would happen in the history of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He works all things after that counsel. That counsel is a reflection of his will. He wanted this, and his wanting it became a part of that plan, that determinant plan. Romans chapter 9, or 11 rather, concludes with a quotation about the wisdom of God. Who hath been his counselor? Who can know the mind of God? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? No, think of the depths of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. The wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and unto him be all things. Literally, for out of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. When he speaks of God's ways being unsearchable and his judgments and his will, then that makes us remember those beautiful words of Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When we make this the determinate counsel of God, then we have to remember those words in Isaiah 55 that precede that statement of God. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then he says with a boldness, let the wicked, and he's pointing his finger at us, when we think we know better, or it should have been differently, Lord, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not yours. So God makes us look at his. That's the word counsel. Counsel. And in that infinite counsel of God, he determined that Jesus would be taken and crucified by wicked men. Then he uses the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Must be careful that we don't take that wrongly. Some take foreknowledge to mean that God saw something before that would happen and then he planned it. That's not what foreknowledge is in Scripture. Foreknowledge in Scripture means that God knew this before. He knew it before. So there's no surprise and there's no mistake that he has to fix. Instead, God knew, and his knowledge was as original as that of an artist conceiving of what he's going to paint or draw before he actually begins to paint and draw. He sees it in his mind and then he starts to do it. That's the kind of foreknowledge. But now we got to add one other thing. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom does God work all things after the counsel of his own will? This, for those that he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Involved in foreknowledge is also divine love. For himself and for his people. Foreknowledge. He conceived and it happens. He conceived in love for himself as the highest good and his own glory and the well-being of his children who are his special, peculiar people. Counsel, foreknowledge. And then he adds that adjective, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Determinate is to appoint by divine decree so that every action is determined. Let's demonstrate that with this question. How else could men, mere men, yes, wicked men, but how else could mere men be able to crucify the Son of God? They couldn't have, except it was determined by God. God willed it in his all-wise sovereignty as the way to accomplish his plan for all things. Where do we go from there, from this? From these thoughts, we want to look at five things in the way of significance. The first is this. Though Peter speaks boldly of God's planning the crucifixion of his own son, one whom he approved, that in no way takes away responsibility. That does not mean because God planned it that man is now not responsible. Remember the expression that I'm afraid I use, I hopefully not overuse. Human responsibility is determined not by God's counsel, not by his sovereign control over all things, but by his commandments. He came to the Garden of Eden. What made Eve and Adam responsible? God's commandment, thou shalt not eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat, the day you disobey my commandment, you're responsible. Responsibility by humans is determined not by whether God determined it or controlled it, but by his commandments. They are responsible, and that's not mitigated a bit by God's determination. Second, God decreed their action. The Canons of Dort, in a very beautiful and powerful way, in speaking about reprobation, says something that applies in this situation. It's found in the very last part of the 15th article of the first head. The 15th article introduces God's decree of reprobation, which they say illustrates and recommends the eternal and unmerited grace of election. And it ends this way. This is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but rather declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. God's decree does not make God the author of sin. Second, or thirdly, and very closely related to that, whenever we speak of God's counsel, there's a certain manner that must characterize how we speak of him. This is taught us in the article just previous to the 15th, the 14th of the first head, talking about the decree of election. But in speaking of the decree of election, it speaks of this decree of the crucifixion of Christ by wicked hands the same way. Here it goes. That decree, the decree of God, is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it is peculiarly designed. We can't say this and expect to be understood very well among the ungodly. But in the Church of God, this is peculiarly designed to be treated. And then he describes this: in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people. Let me do that again. Talk about God's counsel, but do it in the spirit of discernment, discretion, and piety. Do it for the glory of God's most holy name, and do it for the enlivening and comforting of God's people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. When it comes to the secret ways of the Most High, Moses had a word to say to the children of Israel. He was bringing to a conclusion his speech, his second speech, his second presentation of the law. And he says in the last verse of Deuteronomy 29, this is one that's easy to remember because it's Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Leave them there. But those things which are revealed in the scriptures belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And that reminds me again of what we had with God's commissioning of Joshua. Be strong and very courageous to observe, to do everything that's in the book of the law. You deal with that which is revealed. That belongs to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the first significance, no relief of human responsibility. Number two, God's determinate counsel does not make him the author of sin. Number three, there has to be reverence and discretion and piety for God's glory and for our comfort when we speak of God's decrees. But now fourth, God ruled at the cross. God accomplished his purpose. That wasn't Satan's intent. That wasn't the intent of the Sanhedrin. That wasn't Pilate's intent. That wasn't the intent of all of the passers-by and the wicked men. All the deeds of those wicked men are according to the purpose of God's good plan. Judas, Pilate, the soldiers, the passers-by, coronavirus, rain when we want to go on vacation, too much rain for the farmers, not enough rain for the farmers, all according to God's perfect plan, always. So we stop and we bow in humble adoration in the knowledge his thoughts and his ways are so much higher than ours. And when we think he's doing wrong, shh, be quiet. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth. Thou didst it. Psalm 39. And we bow and say, have thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter. I'm just the clay. Fifth, if we go by appearances, by what the disciples saw and what they thought as they sat in the upper room before his resurrection, and then again after, and then after his ascension, if we go by appearances, then we might despair. But we have to see the hand of our Father accomplishing his purposes. And what was he accomplishing? Ye with wicked hands have crucified and slain, but God delivered according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. What was he accomplishing? He was accomplishing redemption. He was accomplishing reconciliation for his people so that we could be blessed by him. He saw all of our sins being punished. In his perfect wisdom and in his infinite love, he sent his own son to the cross to satisfy his justice for all that we have done wrong and all the sinfulness that we are, and cleanse us. And when Jesus did it in such a way that he loved God every second of that activity, then he accomplished our righteousness at the same time. The suffering of our Savior in the crucifixion was necessary for our salvation, for us to have hope, life, and peace, and assuring us that all things did and will work for our good. What a God! What wisdom! We don't know what's best. And especially now when we have this stay-at-home rule and the fear of the virus, we don't know what's best. Let's walk with him. And as we prayed, let's never stop being assured that he, how did we say it? He leads me. He will never leave me. He is my strength. He's my faithful shepherd. My rock, my hope, my God. And if you will, but God. Amen.